I confess to you that I have been in gospel ministry for over 40 years and been here for 28 years, and I have never preached through the book of Revelation, and that was by intent. I was a little leery of getting into it, and even at this point, when not at this point, even when we began this study, I did so with fear and trepidation, not in an ungodly, anxious way, but with great caution, because it is a book of judgment. But I confess to you that the more that I have studied about the judgment and the justice of God, the more glorious his mercy is seen. It astounds it, it it is astounds astounded me in the study up to this point, how in the midst of judgment, God extends his mercy. It's a recurring theme. In fact, as I was studying, I felt like you were going to think he's like a broken record. He's on a hobby horse. But no, it's in the text. God is a just God. Justice is a part of who he is. It is his very nature. He is a just God. Therefore, he must punish sin. But as much as justice is a part of his nature, so is mercy. And so is kindness and goodness. It doesn't diminish the other, because God is a non-complex God. He is 100% just, and he is 100% merciful. And so in the midst of judgment, he extends mercy. We looked at in the last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 6 and 7 in the opening of the seals of the scroll that brought with the opening judgment upon the earth. We looked last week in chapter 7 of the sealing of the 144,000 from the nation of Israel. We saw the multitude of people, the multitude of saints who gather before the throne, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God." And now when we come to chapter 8, we are seeing the opening of the seventh seal. And with the opening of the seventh seal, we are introduced to the seven trumpet judgments. So we'll find the same thing true when we get to the seventh trumpet. It introduces the seven bowls or the seven vials of judgment. So there's a one ongoing flow of the narrative as we read through the text. It's interesting when we get to verse number 1 of chapter 8, how everything changes. Again, we saw back in, is it chapter 4, where John enters into the heavens, and there is praise and honor made to the God of creation. You are worthy, and the angels and those around the throne are singing praises to his name. In chapter 5, we see multitudes of people singing praises to the Lamb who was slain. In chapter 6, we see the breaking of the seals and the angel crying out, "Come!" And we see this judgment, these six judgments coming, or these six judgments coming upon the earth. Chapter 7, we see these who are being sealed. We see these who are singing gloriously, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And we get to verse number 1 of chapter 8. We're ready for that seventh seal to be opened. And John says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." It's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? We think of musical scales of attention and release or resolve. You know, Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And you have to, in your mind, go, do. Why? Because it's a resolve. And so we've been do, re, mi, fa, sol, la-ing up to this point, and it doesn't resolve. It's just silent. And it resolves eventually. But here's silence in the earth. That's not unusual when we come to the presence of the Lord, come in the presence of the Lord. It's unusual for what we have read up to this point. But Habakkuk chapter 2 tells us the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Zephaniah says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Zechariah chapter 2, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. The psalmist says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. And finally, Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3 says, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We're not too sure of the purpose of this silence, but we do know that it is a solemn time before the Lord, and it precedes even greater judgments than what we have already seen. Then we get to verse number 2, and we see the prayers of all the saints. Let's read together in verses 2 through 5, and I want to actually just read those verses, and then I want to come back and make a few comments on each of them. Verse number 2, John says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and I see seven trumpets that were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals and thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Before they begin blowing the trumpets, the prayers of all the saints must first be offered before the Lord. Verse 2 says, he saw those seven angels that were standing before God. And it's interesting, it is a definite article, these seven angels standing before God, and they were given seven trumpets that they might blow, but not yet. They were about to blow. The trumpet judgments were about to take place, but before they could blow the trumpet, the prayers of all the saints needed first to be offered to the Lord. And I think this really gives the idea of a close or a strong correlation between the prayers of the saints and God's final judgment upon the earth and all those who dwell upon it. Verse number 3 says that another angel came and he stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. By the way, just a quick note here. We notice some temple scenes here. This is the actual temple in heaven before the Lord. And the temple that we see in the Old Testament that was displayed in the tabernacle and later on in Solomon's temple, those were shadows of what is in heaven. So here is the real deal. This is the altar that is before the Lord. It's really the altar that we see here is the altar of incense. And in the Old Testament, the priests would twice daily take hot, fiery coals from the brazen altar, and they would take these hot, fiery coals, and they would transport them into the holy place to the incense altar. And then the smell of the incense would rise up to the heavens and would be a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. These are the prayers of all the saints. Notice what it says. These are the prayers of all the saints. We've read about in the previous chapters of Revelation that there were other saints. There were saints that have come out of the tribulation. There were saints that had been martyred. They were under the altar here. But here he describes all the saints. Exactly which group of saints this represents is uncertain to a certain degree, but this does show that God knows and he responds to the needs of his people. But I don't want you to miss the subtlety of the words that are used here. When he says the angel, that angel was given much incense to offer with the prayers. So here's this angel who is exercising a priestly duty of offering up incense before incense and coals the incense before the Lord, and yet the incense was not something that he brought with him, nor was it something that was just stored there by the altar. It was incense that was given to him. I so much appreciate what Bob Utley explains here. He says, the angel does not provide the incense. It is given to him by Christ, whose meritorious obedience and death are the incense, rendering the saints' prayers well-pleasing to God, because Christ alone is the mediator through whom and to whom prayer is to be offered. It emphasizes what we even talked about this morning, what Isaac already talked about this morning, that we approach the throne of God boldly. How can anyone stand boldly before the throne of God? We can only as we are in Christ. Only by the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the human nature, the fallen human nature, feels as though we can approach God on our own terms because we can earn our way. Now, I don't know internationally, but I know in America, at least in South Dakota, at least at 1002 Somerville home, that we want to pay our own way. We want to do our own thing. I mean, when you go out to eat with someone and they grab the check before you do, it's almost an insult because, no, I want to do it. I can pay for it. I know that there's always that humble, oh, no, 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 as you give it to them so that they really do pay. But we want to pay our own way. But here, when we come to the Lord, we are reminded we come to him only by the works and only by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are the prayers of the saints being offered up before the Lord, and they are the incense of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it rises before God. The smoke in verse number 4, smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, we have already pointed out that we've already encountered prayers of particular saints in our study. Revelation 5 speaks of the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and each holding a golden bowl full of incense. Those are the prayers of the saints. In chapter 6, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne, offered prayers, crying out for justice. Chapter 7, those coming out of the great tribulation are a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These were very specific people related to affliction and the persecution, particularly during the tribulation. But in our passage this morning, John states that these prayers were the prayers of all saints. Now, although I cannot and I will not be dogmatic about this, I would like to suggest that when John writes here that these were the prayers of all saints, and I'm not trying to be funny here, but I think that I would read it that these were the prayers of all saints of all time. And here's my thinking on it. And again, I'm not dogmatic about it, but it still drives home the idea that God hears the prayers of the saints. When a Christian prays to the true God in heaven, He is acknowledging his helpless condition as he lives in a sinful and a broken world. True, genuine prayer to God, not the prayers that we demand that God do our bidding, but true, genuine prayers of God's people is an expression of dependence and of reliance upon the Lord. As one who is in Christ, imputed with his righteousness, prayer for the Christian is a cry for help as he lives in an unrighteous world. We understand there is spiritual warfare that is full frontal attack, where we have read about these people who have shed their blood through the tribulation for the word of God and for the testimony for which they have borne. And we see that as the sufferings and the affliction of God's people for the sake of God. But do you realize that we as believers, we who have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, we have been made new creatures in our union with Christ. We live in a fallen world that is broken, and we possess bodies that is still possessed with the flesh and the power of the flesh. We live in a state of warfare, spiritual warfare. And much of our spiritual warfare is from within. Romans chapter 7, Paul describing his own heart. When he wants to do what is right, he does what is evil. When he knows something is evil, he does what is right. And there is a conflict and a warfare taking place in his heart. He cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So there's a spiritual warfare within us because there's the conviction of sin in this world and the conviction of sin in our own lives. As a matter of fact, if you are sitting back and you're wondering, am I really a Christian because I still sin? The very fact that you're convicted of your sin tells you that you belong to the Lord, because you know in your heart that you have offended the one who loves you and the one whom you love. So when Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us." I believe Paul is speaking both of the full frontal attack of persecution for the sake of Christ, as well as in the day-to-day routines of the Christian life, dealing with sin in our own lives personally and sin in the world around us. If you would turn with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 8, and let's begin reading in verse number 18. Paul describes this fallen world in which we live and the struggle and the groaning within us and within earth itself for the coming and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse number 18 of Romans chapter 8, we read what I had just read. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Our entire world, the earth itself, is under condemnation because of our sin. The world does not function fully as God designed it and as God has created it. One of these days, when we are in the presence of the Lord and there's a new heaven and a new earth, things will function as God had created it to function. In the meantime, the earth itself, creation itself, groans and yearns for the redemption to come. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth even until now." And then he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." There is a groaning within the hearts of the believer. And now sometimes those of us in America, we can shut out those groanings by simply buying more stuff. But that groaning is there. And sometimes when difficulties and trials and tribulations come in our life, when heartache comes, those groanings are real. There's a longing for deliverance. There's a longing for justice. There's a longing for things to be made right. And we cry out and we pray and we wonder, God, where are you? Why are you not hearing me? Why are you not answering me? And I want you to know he is hearing you and he is answering you. And he is working both in the present and in eternity. Look once again, finally, in verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. That is a hope of one day living in a world where God reigns supremely, no longer in a world of sin. Now, hope that is seen, that's not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul is speaking of the internal realm. We live today by faith in hope of what God will bring to justice. I would suggest that this incense that has been offered up, these prayers of the saints, of all saints, is what God has before him, and that he is about to answer these prayers in justice. Before we move on to these verses, what then does this tell us about God and about our prayers? Several things. I noted two. First of all, God delights in the prayer of his saints. I want to make sure I say that correctly. I'm not saying that God wants you to pray. I am saying God finds pleasure in your prayer. God finds pleasure in your calling out to him for help. There's a delight in the Father's heart to be of aid to his son or his daughter. Writer of Proverbs says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Don't stop praying, believing that he no longer hears your prayers. Second of all, God hears the prayers of the saints, and he answers them with eternity in mind. Details for which we pray are sometimes wait. Sometimes the answer is no. But in the big picture, the entire course of human history, God's plan is secure and is advanced in his sovereign will through the prayers of his people. So God answers the prayer. Now, this then really is the basis of the angel's next act of taking the fire from the altar and casting it to the earth. Look what he says in verse number 5. We were back in Revelation chapter 8. The angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and he threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. We've seen that before in Revelation. We've seen that in the Old Testament when God's presence was there. These types of physical phenomena are often associated with the Lord's presence and impending justice. Now let's look at the next section, beginning in verse number 6, and let's look at it from God's judgment and God's mercy. Let's read it beginning in verse number 6 and read to the end of the chapter. Now the seven angels, there are only four that are mentioned here. It's continued in chapter 9 and completed in chapter 11. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. These were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. The third of the waters became wormwood. Many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and the third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." We know from the Old Testament trumpets that they were often used to communicate to God's people, either religiously or militarily. But in the New Testament, a trumpet will announce the second coming of Christ. These trumpets announce then the judgments. Now, a common feature of these four trumpets is the judgments under them affect the natural world, the trees, the water supply, eventually the heavens, the stars. It affects mankind. Man dies as a result of it, but the judgment is directly upon earth itself. The last three woes that we read about in this chapter refers to the last three trumpets. Those woes are emphasized there, and it speaks of that which will be even worse than these first four. The second thing I want you to notice, and we're not going to go into great deal with each of these, but the language that is used here is drawn from the plagues. It seems to be drawn from the plagues of Egypt. 5 or 6 out of the 10 exactly correspond to what we find in the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. So God is exercising judgment. That was a picture of what was yet to come, and we can draw some parallels there. When we look at the first angel and the blowing of the trumpet, that combination, and can I just say that as we read through these things, through these catastrophic events that take place, that we, to the very best of our ability, try to read it literally just as it is written. Some of the things we don't fully understand what that will look like, how it's going to flesh out. What does it look like for the third of the sun to stop shining? Will it literally happen? Possibly. I don't know. What does it mean for something like a burning mountain comes and land in the sea? Well, Lord was telling me a couple of weeks ago that there's a volcano that they're kind of watching, that there's a possibility that they're looking that the entire top of the mountain might come off. Well, there you go, a flying mountain. But we don't know. It's all speculative. We don't really know. What we do know that it is not good, that it is a God's judgment. So as we look through these four trumpets, we would make a few notes here, but I want to bring something else out after we look at it. When we look at the first trumpet in verses 6 and 7, we see that there's a combination of fire mixed with blood. I don't know what that means, but it is reminiscent of what the Old Testament prophet Joel says, that of the same thing. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And it describes the day of the Lord. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. As a result, a third of the sea became blood. A third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. You know, all the ships that are sitting on the coast right now, unloaded. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven. Is that a meteor? It blazed like a torch, and it fell fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. That name of the star was Wormwood, and it bittered the water so that people died as a result of drinking it. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. And then this warning from this eagle, I think the King James reads an angel crying out with a loud voice. Woe, woe, woe. The bitterness of God's judgment. Again, it is difficult to fully comprehend what these judgments entail and the destruction they will bring. We can speculate all we like, and I think it's kind of fun sometimes as long as we know we're simply speculating. But what we are fully able to comprehend is that these judgments are devastating to the earth and to their inhabitants, and it's only going to get worse, and it is only the beginning of God's judgment. But I want to pose to you a question. Why doesn't God destroy all the earth and those who dwell on it in one fell swoop? What's the deal with the thirds? Do you notice how many times that terminology is used, a third of this, a third of that? Did you notice? Did you happen to count them? 13 times in these few verses is mentioned it, a third, a third, a third. And then when you get to chapter 9, where he continues the trumpet judgments, two other times is mentioned, a third, a third. Why? Well, I don't want to go into numerology because I don't trust numerology, but I would like to say this. God could have, with one fell swoop, wiped the entire world completely out. Why only a partial? Why a third? There probably is a likely reason why that particular number, a third, I don't know. But it is only a portion. Why not 100%? I would like to suggest that the answer to this question is simply that God is showing restraint. And he does so in order that those who remain on the earth might cry out to him for mercy. I suggest that this chapter reveals, as we found in the previous two chapters, that God is patient, he's long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish. So God, whose very existence is justice and holiness, executes judgment upon the wicked, all the while being God, whose very existence is mercy and grace, exercises restraint in his judgment so that the wicked might be saved. I am reminded of God's infinite mercy that has been poured out upon me. And as I am reminded of God's infinite mercy that has been poured out upon me, I'm reminded that that same mercy has been poured out upon you. We understand fully that God, in his holiness, in his justice, has every right to destroy all of mankind and to start over. But he is rich in mercy, and his love toward us, of his own volition, his love that he's been placed upon us, has turned us around, has drawn us to his Son that we might be saved. And every one of us here who are in Christ are here because of God's mercy. God would have been equally just to destroy me as he is when he destroys the earth. But in the midst of God's judgment, he expresses mercy. I think there are two truths, and we're going to close with this. I think there are two truths that are manifested in this. The first truth is that God's mercy is manifested. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, in describing how we were once dead in trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of this air, of the air. We walked according to our own ways. We've all gone about and done our own things. All this in rebellion against God. But God, who is rich in mercy, by the love wherewith He has loved us, He has saved us by grace through faith. He says, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. And I would encourage you to go back and read it this afternoon as well. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, in eternity to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I can almost picture it in my mind, and I've used this illustration before. I'm sorry, I'm not very creative. But it's so rich in my own heart that I can hear Satan the accuser, the same accuser that was pointing Job's faults out before God, pointing down to Matt Lim and saying, look at that dirty, rotten rat. No one else can see him, but we know God, this dirty, rotten Matt, what he's doing. We see his thought life. We see how he reacts to this slow driving tourist going through town. We see all this sin in his life. He's a dirty, rotten rat. I can hear my God answering him and says, yeah, he really is a dirty, rotten rat, isn't he? He's a filthy sinner. Isn't my grace wonderful? Isn't my mercy great that would save such a sinner, such a worm as Matt Lim? So when we read of God's restraints here in His judgment, we find that His mercy is manifested so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But there's also a second truth that is manifested in this, and that is man's arrogant rebellion toward God, so that he is without excuse. Look in your Bible in chapter 9, the very closing verses, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Two things: God's mercy, man's sin, so that man is without excuse. God is a holy and He is a just God, but in corresponding fashion, He is a merciful and kind God. God hears the prayers of the saints as they live in a sinfully fallen world. What better way to pray? What better prayer can be offered than that His mercy would draw your loved ones, your friends, as well as your enemies, to His Son, that they might know His mercy and that they might be saved? Let's rejoice in the person and the work of our God, who is fully just and fully merciful. Thank you, Father, to consider that that you would, of your own volition, by your own desire, choose to save men and women who hate you, who despise you, is beyond our comprehension. And yet, that is exactly what you have done. Father, we give you praise and we give you thanksgiving that you saw fit to intervene in our lives. And you, by your Spirit, opened our eyes that we might be able to see the things of God. That in seeing Christ, we came face to face with our own sin and our own desperate need for a Savior. We're thankful for your sovereign work in our lives that drew us to your Son, drew us to the point of crying out for mercy and for salvation that we might be saved, knowing full well that those whom you have drawn to your Son, he would in no wise turn away. And you saved us. You saved us in spite of us. And for this we give you thanks, for this we give you praise. Father, we have friends and we have loved ones. Perhaps there might be some who are here today that have never come to know your grace and know your mercy. Today, Lord, if they stand before you, as they stand before you, they stand under condemnation. They stand destined to know your wrath, your eternal wrath. Father, we pray that your mercy would be extended to them in such a way that their hearts would be turned toward you, that today they would cry out to you for salvation, for deliverance from the penalty of sin, as well as from the bondage. Do a good work in their hearts, Lord, that they might become your own children, your own people. For those of us who know you as our Savior, may we joy in what you have done for us and what you continue to do in us and through us. May we be diligent to show forth Christ in all that we do, all that we are as we go into our different areas of life, whether it be to school or to work in our neighborhoods or in play or in recreation. Lord, may Christ be magnified in us in every way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.